Grayson did such a good job reading, we can just let him preach today, right? We might get out earlier than with my sermon, but open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2 with me, that passage that Grayson just read, the famous Christmas passage, a passage that I'm sure you all know very well. But the Psalms, Psalm 19 verse 1, says that the heavens declare the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. The heavens serve as a reminder, a constant reminder, of God's sovereignty, his power, and his majesty. Last night, I came across an article that said, don't go to sleep on December 21st. Instead, look to the heavens. Because apparently last night was the peak of a meteor shower, the last official meteor shower of the year. And it would not be visible in our area until after midnight, but before sunrise. And so it said, don't go to bed. And I thought, how crazy would it be to stay up for a meteor shower? I mean, I've seen shooting stars before. They're cool. They do proclaim the glory of God, his majesty. They are awe-inspiring things. But to stay up for that just seemed kind of strange to me, you know, to be encouraged to stay up for that. So I went to bed, as any good, reasonable person does on a Saturday night before church on Sunday morning, right? Sunday morning church is a Saturday night decision, as you've heard. And so I went to bed at a reasonable hour, but I didn't sleep. Like, in God's sense of humor, he kept me awake anyway. I had too much caffeine after 6 o'clock last night. And in my advanced age, caffeine after 6 o'clock is a no-no, right? And so today I do feel like I am at an advanced age because I didn't sleep very much. But the heavens declare the glory of God. I should have just gone outside and laid on my roof or something and looked to the northeast and watched that meteor shower. But this morning in Luke chapter 2, we're going to see the heavens declare the glory of God in a little different way, right? Rather than the stars and the expanse of space declaring the glory of God, we're going to see the angels in Luke chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, declare the glory of God in the angels' song. Now, the angel's song is called Gloria, and it is the only one of the Christmas canticles, the Christmas songs, that we will look at in this Advent season that was actually sung on that Christmas night. If your cell phone is on like mine is, you might want to turn off the ringer. But it's the only Christmas canticle that was actually sung on that Christmas night, right? And you know the story leading up to it, right? We all know very well that as Luke chapter 2 unfolds, Mary and Joseph, the parents of Jesus, find themselves in the little town of Bethlehem. They've been summoned there to enroll in a census to be counted by a decree of Caesar Augustus. So they've gone to their hometown of Bethlehem, where the place where their families descend from, to be counted in that census. And while they're there, Luke tells us in verse 8, I believe it is, that the fullness of days had come for Mary to deliver. Her pregnancy was scheduled to come to an end while she was in Bethlehem. And at first glance, this may appear as a coincidence. That is until we remember what Micah says in Micah chapter 5, verse number 2, that the Savior would be born in Bethlehem. And so what we see unfold in Luke chapter 2 is no coincidence that Jesus, the true son of David, is born in the city of David, but rather we see God intervene in human history to prompt Caesar's heart towards a census at a specific time so that the mother of the Christ child would be in Bethlehem at the time the child was due to be born. And so we read in Luke chapter 2, or as Grayson read in Luke chapter 2, Mary and Joseph are there, and as they're there, the time comes for the Christ child to be born, but there's no room for them at the inn. And so Joseph and Mary, move into a stable where Jesus is born, and Mary wraps him in swaddling clothes and lays him in a manger. As this scene is unfolding in Bethlehem, another scene is unfolding in the fields just outside of Bethlehem. There's a glorious scene emerging just outside of Bethlehem in the fields where we find some shepherds. And these shepherds are probably very young, they're lowly, they're poor, they're dirty. But they're there in the fields watching their sheep, tending their flocks by night. As we remember from our study of the Gospel of John, night is used in Scripture, not just to denote the time of day, but also to denote the spiritual condition of the world at the time. And so when Luke says that these shepherds are in the field watching their flocks by night, he is not just giving us the time of day, but he's also reminding us of the spiritual condition of the world at the time, right? The world was in darkness, right? We remember that darkness from Isaiah chapter 9, verse number 2, where Isaiah is looking into the future and he sees the people of God. He sees the Israel, but also all people in this season of darkness that is ruled by gloom and doom and despair and oppression. The world is dark. And the world has always been dark. Ever since the fall of Genesis chapter 3, the world has been immersed in darkness. But this is perhaps one of the darkest moments in human history. If we remember that aside from God speaking to Zechariah and Mary, heaven has been silent for 400 years. Heaven has been quiet for 400 years. There's been no communication. God has removed his blessing and his protection from his people, if you will. Life is dark in Israel. And so this is a very dark spiritual condition of the world at this moment. But Isaiah also says in chapter 9 that he sees a great light, a brilliant light, emerging in the midst of the darkness, illuminating those who live in darkness, those who live in the valley of the shadow of death. And here, in this shepherd, or as these shepherds are in this field, all of a sudden, all at once, verse 9 tells us that an angel of the Lord appears before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were afraid. Right? A brilliant light had emerged in the midst of the darkness, and it caused these shepherds to be afraid. And I get it, right? I get being afraid of that sudden burst of light. Kristen and I, we have the ceiling fan, and the light in our bedroom is controlled by a remote control. Because who wants to get out of bed to turn on the ceiling fan, right? And sometimes as we're laying there, I don't know how, but sometimes as we're laying there at night asleep, our light turns on. And it is scary, right? Because at first you think ghost. But it's scary. It scares you. It scares you out of a sleep. And those are just 2 40-watt light bulbs, right? But can you imagine being in a dark field all alone with nothing but sheep and a couple of your buddies, and all of a sudden a brilliant light from heaven appears with an angel? It would be a terrifying experience to behold. It would be a terrifying thing to see. But the angel tells them in verse number 10, "Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to you and all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." The angel's message, the message that accompanied the angel in the brilliant, glorious light, was a message of hope that the Savior had finally come. And as soon as the angel finished delivering the proclamation that the Savior had come, it's as if the curtains of heaven were opened and a glorious choir of angels all proclaimed at one time, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men." This would have been a beautiful sight to behold as the curtains of heaven roll back, and there are many, maybe even most, maybe even all angels of heaven proclaiming as one, "Glory to God in the highest." This would have been a glorious, thunderous proclamation of the glory of God to these lowly, poor, dirty, and likely very young shepherds. What a glorious sight it would have been to behold, but what a glorious message it was to hear. And what a glorious message it is to hear. It's so glorious, in fact, that God's glory is being proclaimed in heaven, in the heavens, at the exact moment his glory is being revealed on earth. This morning we are going to take a look at what makes this night, this birth of the Christ child, so glorious based on what the angels proclaim. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for today. We just thank you for this time to gather here together and take a look at this Christmas story. God, the greatest story ever told. God, the story that conveys to us the moment in history when your Son stepped out of heaven into humanity to live and die and be buried and rise again so that we could have life and have it everlasting. God, we love you and we thank you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The first thing that the angels sing of is the glory of God. They exclaim, "Glory to God in the highest." The highest speaks of heaven. It speaks of the dwelling place of God. It speaks of his abode, and the angels are declaring glory to the God that lives in the highest place. And this identifying where God dwells is denoting God's power, right? He is higher. He is more powerful. He is more sovereign. He is more majestic. He is more glorious than anything else and everything else that is. But what happens in Bethlehem, or how does what happens in that little insignificant town of Bethlehem, in that dirty stable, promote the glory of the highest God? How could something that seems so insignificant from the human perspective promote the glory of the highest God? Well, to understand how this moment in time declares the glory of God, we need to understand how the glory of God has been revealed in history up to this point. Up to this point in the Old Testament, we see three primary ways that the glory of God is revealed. The first way that the glory of God has been revealed in Israel's past is in God's presence. His glory has been revealed in his presence. In Exodus chapter 24, we read that God descends onto Mount Sinai. And we're told that as Israel looks up where God is, they see nothing but a cloud. And we're also told that cloud removes and they get a little glimpse. They behold God's glory just a little bit. They behold the side of where God is just a little bit. And what they see on that mountaintop is as a consuming fire. It denotes God's presence. We also see God's presence in the tabernacle. As Israel was wandering through the wilderness, they would erect the tabernacle, which was where Moses would, where they would meet with God. And in Exodus chapter 40, we're told that God's glory descended on the tabernacle, God's glory filled the tabernacle, and that a cloud filled and surrounded the tabernacle so that Moses could not go in. So we have a cloud on the mountain, we have a cloud in the tabernacle, and then we fast forward to 1 Kings chapter 8 when the ark is moved into the temple. The priests carry the Ark of the Covenant into the temple. They set it in the most holy place, and they leave, and a cloud descends. A cloud fills the temple so thick that the priests cannot continue ministering. It is said that God's presence filled the temple in that moment. His glory is synonymous with his presence, but we've also seen his presence be synonymous with a cloud. We've seen his glory be synonymous with a cloud. And that cloud was not necessarily the expression of his glory. In fact, it was covering it. It was protecting those who would look Godward. It was protecting those who would look towards where his glory was. Because we also know that for those who beheld God's glory unworthily, it didn't work out so well. We know that those in Scripture who have beheld God's glory unworthily have perished. And so this cloud is there protecting God's people, concealing his glory. But in this moment in Luke chapter 2, these shepherds, as they are in the field tending their flocks by night, the skies are illuminated. They are illuminated. Everything around them is illuminated by the glory of God. And these poor, dirty, lowly, insignificant shepherds do not drop dead. This text is sending a message that the glory of God can now be beheld. It is sending a message that there is now the ability, the opportunity of proximity to God. But why is this scene unfolding? Why are these shepherds being lit up, if you will, by the glory of God? It's because a child was just born, just down the road, who is the fullness, or is the fullest expression of God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse number 3 says that that child lying in that manger is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. In Matthew, we read that Jesus is Emmanuel. He is God with us. That child in that manger is God with us. He is God the Son who took on flesh, as John says in John chapter 1, verse 14, who took on flesh and dwelt among us. And we, in that Christ child, beheld God's glory. God's glory is on display in that manger. The fullness of the glory of God is on display in that manger, and there is no cloud. People, just as those lowly, dirty, poor shepherds are receiving an invitation to come and see, to come and behold the glory of God. And so the angels rightfully sing glory to God in the highest. Because they too are seeing God's redemptive plan unfold. They too are seeing this glorious moment unfold. They too are seeing firsthand how God is now with us, with humanity, in a new, amazing, full way through this child. And because this child has come, there is no cloud pushing us further away from God's glory. There is an invitation to come and to behold his glory. God's glory is also revealed in the Old Testament in God's faithfulness. We've studied quite a bit about God's faithfulness as we've walked through Genesis. We've seen his faithfulness to Noah as he instructed Noah to build an ark and to get on that ark because a flood was coming. We've seen God's faithfulness in that he sent the flood and that he did spare Noah and his family even while all else on earth perished. Before we paused for our Christmas series, we were in the midst of seeing God's faithfulness to Abraham. Right? We remember the promises that God gave to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And here we are a couple of thousand or 4,000 years later, and we can look back on how God fulfilled those promises to Abraham. Right? God promised Abraham land, and God was faithful, and God delivered, and God gave to Abraham's descendants the land of Canaan, the luscious land, the choicest land on the face of the earth. We saw God's promise to make Abraham into a great nation and to give him many descendants. And today, 4,000 years later, the physical and spiritual descendants of Abraham are innumerable. We saw God's promise to make Abraham's name great. And we're still talking about him 4,000 years later. He's recorded in the Hall of Faith 2,000 years after his life. God did make his name great. We saw God's promise to bless those who bless Abraham and to curse those who curse him. And as we studied through Genesis chapter 12 and 13, we began to see how God fulfilled that promise and how God acted out against those who persecuted Abraham. But perhaps most importantly for us today, God promised Abraham that through Abraham, God would bless all the families of the earth. That promise to Abraham that through him all the families of the earth would be blessed actually picks up a much older promise. At the time God gave that promise to Abraham, God had in mind a promise that at that time was already about 2,000 years old. A promise that one day the seed of woman would come and would crush the head of the serpent and would reverse the effects of the curse. God, in Genesis chapter 12, is promising Abraham that the seed of woman would come from his seed. And on that first Christmas night, God proved himself to be faithful. And he kept the oldest promise in history, in the history of the world. And his faithfulness to that promise declares his glory because it proves that he is reliable, that he is trustworthy, that he is true. even when the recipients of the promise were not true to him, even when the recipients of the promise were not faithful to him, God remained faithful to his word, to his promise. And so after 4,000 years of promises, God finally did what he said he would do, and he sent the seed of woman to crush the head of Satan and reverse the curse. So the angels are proclaiming glory to God in the highest. Glory to the glorious God who keeps his word and fulfills a promise after 4,000 years in that child lying in that manger. Thirdly, God's glory was revealed in his acts of salvation. God's glory was revealed in the plagues of the Exodus. God's glory was revealed in the parting of the Red Sea. God's glory was revealed in the provision of bread and water and quail in the wilderness. God's glory is seen in the book of Judges, as God would hear the cries of his people, who by their own actions and their own choices had led themselves into a place of captivity, into a place of oppression. He would hear their cries and he would answer. And he would send a judge to deliver him. God's glory is seen in the judges. God's glory was obvious in Israel's miraculous military victories over enemy armies that were far larger and far more powerful than themselves. All throughout Israel's existence, all throughout their history, God's glory was revealed in his acts of salvation. And here in Luke chapter 2, we find the initiation of his greatest act of salvation. We find that moment when God steps into human history to initiate his greatest act of salvation, an act of salvation that is so great that it must be heralded by a celestial choir. What makes this act of salvation so great? Now, what makes this act of salvation so much better, so much more glorious than the acts of salvation in the past? Well, at this moment, we see the highest, the God in the highest, empty himself into the flesh. We see the highest God become the least, take on the flesh, take on humanity, so that he might identify with us in every way, so that he could fully and finally save his people from their greatest enemy, sin and death. After every act of salvation in the past, more defeating troubles could befall the people of God. But with this act of salvation, we are fully and finally saved. So much so that the scripture says that no weapon raised against us shall prosper. So much so that the scriptures tell us that he has overcome the world. He has overcome everything that is meant to do us harm. This is the moment where God steps into human history, when he steps into time and initiates his greatest saving act. And every saving act in the past has pointed to this one. Every act of salvation in the past has pointed towards his, or declared his heart to save, his will to save, and even his ability to perform this mighty act of salvation. Friends, everything in redemptive history, every manifestation of his presence, every promise, every saving act has pointed towards this moment in time. And so the angels proclaim, "Glory to God in the highest, who in his greatest act of salvation sent his own son to be the wrath-bearing sacrifice for our sins, so that through him, we who were in a depraved rebellion against him might be adopted as sons by him to the praise of the glory of his grace." Next, we see that the angels sing of peace. The angels proclaim peace on earth. or on earth, peace. It seems as though peace is somewhat elusive in our world. Now, we can look around the world and we see the troubles of war. We can look around the world and we can see dictators holding the world hostage or holding people hostage to their whims. We can look a little closer to home and then we can see a lack of peace right here in our own country, in our own city. And that's because the defining word of this world very well may be enmity. The defining word of this natural world may very well be enmity or hostility. Right? We learn from the scriptures that mankind is at enmity with God. Mankind is hostile with God. We read that God is at war with sin. We even learn that we are hostile to one another. Enmity seems to be the prevalent word to define this world, even more so than the love and the kindness that we all wish for. Maybe you've experienced that. Right? Maybe you've experienced that enmity or that lack of peace in your own life. Maybe in your own home, maybe in your own family, maybe at work, maybe among your friend group or wherever. We live in a world where peace is hard to come by. We live in a world where peace is hard to come by. Peace is hard to come by because nothing and no one in this world is naturally peaceful. Nothing and no one in this world is naturally peaceful. But the angels do not simply say that there will be peace on earth. The angels do not say that all will be brought to peace in this moment with the coming of this child. They simply say that there can be peace. And that there can be peace in our lives. They say that there can be peace on earth and there can be peace for you and for me. This peace primarily comes in the form of peace with God. The peace that the angels proclaim is the Messiah's peace. The peace that this child came to accomplish and to give, it is peace with God. In the end, the enmity and the hostility and the rebellion that we have been so enveloped by. So the angels are proclaiming that there is peace with God in the highest. And the beautiful thing about this peace with God is that it's not just a truce, right? It's not just a ceasefire. We know that those don't always work, but this peace that the angels are proclaiming, this peace with God that they are proclaiming is an unbreakable declaration of peace by God Himself. That is why that child came, to bring peace and to reconcile us to the Father. Friends, you may be here and you may be looking for peace in your life, but I am telling you there is no other way. There is no other way to peace with God. Because when humankind fell, we fell in a big way. When we rebelled against God, when we committed treason against His good kingdom, we fell in a big, irreversible way. We could not apologize ourselves out. We cannot dig ourselves out. We cannot cute our way out. We cannot manipulate our way out. The damage that we did is irreversible. Mankind, when we fell, messed up in a big, irreversible way. But the angels are proclaiming that even though it is an irreversible way from our perspective, it is not an unforgivable way. It is not our mistake, our mess up, our sin, our fall is not unforgivable. We cannot undo it, but He can forgive it. And so God sends His only Son to be our way of peace with God. And the supernatural byproduct of that peace with God is the peace of God. The proclamation of the angels is not just that you can have peace with God, but also that you can have peace in your life. You can have peace in every area of your life. I see so many people in my life, in my ministry, who want peace, yet they have no idea where to get it. I meet people that are trying all kinds of things for peace. They try yoga. They try meditation. They try medication. They try avoidance. They write people out of their lives and so forth and so on, thinking that those things will give peace, thinking that they can find something in this world or that there's something they can do to finally bring peace to their life. But everything in this world that we can latch onto for peace, everything that we can do for ourselves to have peace is a counterfeit. It is a counterfeit type of peace, because none of those things can actually give peace. None of those things will end the hostilities. None of those things will end the hurt. They will only pause them and leave you in a state of cold war rather than a state of peace. Everything that this world has to offer, everything we can do for ourselves, is nothing more than a Band-Aid that masks the bigger problem. And they leave you with a heavy weight hanging over your heart and your mind. Nothing in this world can give you peace, can give you real peace. Because what you need for real peace is the child lying in the manger. What you need for real, lasting, true peace in your life is Jesus. You cannot be peace-filled or peaceful, truly peaceful, without the one who gives real peace. Things can be quiet, things can be still, but that quiet and that stillness can break. But Jesus is the only one who can give real peace. And a lack of peace in your life, a lack of peace in your heart and in your mind, is the result of a spiritual problem, not a people problem. When we lack peace in our life, we like to point the finger at other people as if we have a people problem. But the real culprit of a lack of peace in our heart and in our mind is a spiritual problem, not a people problem. And I say that very cautiously, because there are elements in my life that disrupt peace. There are elements in my life that disrupt peace in my life. But even when I allow peace to escape my heart and my mind, and it does far more often than I'd like for it to, it's the result of a spiritual issue in my own life, not a people issue in my own life. Friends, the secret to having real, true, lasting peace is to know Jesus. But it's also to be like Jesus. There are people that know Jesus that are not necessarily peaceful and peace-loving people. The secret to real peace is to know Jesus and to be like Jesus. Because when we know Him, when we have peace with God, and when we are like Him, when we have His perfect peace in our lives, when we see the world, and as we see others, and as we see trials, and as we see hardships like He does, then those issues in our life that disturb our peace become smaller and smaller and smaller. And they begin to chase away the peace less and less and less. When we know Him and are like Him, the offenses of this world and the offenses of others don't seem quite as bad. This picks up on a theme of Zechariah's song last week. Last week at the end of his song, he says that by tender mercies, the dayspring from on high has come, and He lights our way of peace. That's Cody's paraphrase of Zechariah's song. But He lights our way to peace. He guides our feet to peace. He illuminates, or He makes for us, the way of peace. He illuminates the way of peace. And He equips us to live our lives every single day with the peace of God. Friends, these angels are declaring for us that the only way to peace in our life is to know him and to be like him. Yes, true peace comes with a cost. Here's the hard part. To have true peace, you have to get over yourself and submit your life to him. But the peace that he gives is a sure peace. Everything else in this world is a counterfeit peace that will one day break. Finally, the angels proclaim goodwill towards men. That's what the King James Version says. It says, glory to God in the highest, on peace, goodwill towards men. Your translation may say something a little bit different. In fact, if you don't have a King James or a New King James, your translation does say something a little bit different. It says something along the lines of peace to those on whom God's favor rests, or peace to those with whom God is pleased. Those two meanings of other translations basically mean the same thing, but the King James says goodwill towards men as if it's its own subject, and the other translations say peace on earth to those with whom God is pleased. Which is right? Which one of those options, which one of those interpretations is right? Well, the issue, the difference between the two interpretations comes down to one little word in the Greek. That word is eudokia. The King James translation translates eudokia as a nominative noun, making goodwill towards men its own separate subject, separated from peace on earth. Nearly all other translations record that eudokia as a genitive noun, meaning it's directly related to the previous subject, and so it's directly related to peace on earth. And so which is right? Well, I'm sorry to burst your bubble if you're a King James-only person, but the truest manuscripts have that word the way that the other translations have that word. They interpret it as a genitive noun, meaning that the best translation for the text is peace on earth for those in whom God is pleased. Goodwill on earth is not its own separate subject. That one little word and how it is translated makes all the difference in whether or not the angels are declaring favor upon all men or peace for those in whom God is pleased. Now, to be fair, the King James, according to the King James rendering, I do believe that the incarnation of Christ does embody God's favor upon humanity corporately. It is God's favor, God's love for humanity that compelled him to send his Son. It is his desire that none should perish that compelled this moment to happen. But this moment unfolding in redemptive history does not bring peace and goodwill and favor for every person. It does not cultivate peace and goodwill and favor in every person. It is not experienced by every person. The favor or pleasure of God is not as inclusive in this text as the King James translation makes it sound. It is far more exclusive. His favor is reserved to those with whom he is at peace, but his peace is reserved for those upon whom his favor rests. And so this verse of peace and favor, this promise of peace and favor, is for those who believe in him. But for those who do partake, for those who do believe, for those who do trust Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, for those who do experience the peace of God and peace with God, just think about that for a moment. God's favor rests on us, on those who believe in Jesus Christ. Where there once was enmity, where there once was wrath, where there once was separation, there is now peace and pleasure and delight. Whereas God once looked upon me and was dishonored and grieved and troubled by my sin, now when he looks upon me, to use modern vernacular, God's heart is happy and pleased and delighted. Glory to God in the highest, because this wretched person that I am that is viewed by God as favorable. When God looks at me, he looks at me with favor and with delight and with pleasure. This is the good news of which the angels sing. Friends, when the beauty of what is unfolding on this first Christmas night, we see the glory. We see a glorious thing unfold. The highest became the least for you and for me. The glory of God is manifested in the realest way by God himself tabernacling among us for you and for me. God's faithfulness is on display for you and for me, and his greatest act of salvation in sending his own son, that so whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life, is for you and for me. I want us to grab one thing before we close, because you may be here, or you may be listening online, and you're unsure if this message that the angels proclaim is for you. Maybe you feel unworthy. Maybe you feel like you're too far gone. Maybe you feel like your sin is too great. And I just want us to understand who the truths of the incarnation have unfolded to so far. Right now, we see a celestial choir singing to these young, dirty, uneducated, inglorious shepherds. They were nothing in the social strata of their day, yet their ears were among the first to hear, and their eyes were among the first to see the King of Glory. They're in the same company of Zacharias, a faithful priest of God, a faithful, righteous priest of God. They're in the company with his wife, Elizabeth, likely somewhat aristocratic, whose womb bore the one who would prepare the way of the Lord. They're in the company of Mary, a young, poor, unwed mother-to-be. These are the people who have heard the glorious news of the coming of God in the flesh, of God with us. And the significance of what is happening is that the scriptures declare that this message of the gospel is for everyone. Men and women, young and old, high standing and none, high net worth and none, clean or dirty, doubtful or faithful, this Christ child came for anyone and everyone who would come to him by faith. There is no one outside of the reach of the good news of the gospel. This gospel is for you. He came to save you. You know, that night in the field, the angels told the shepherds the same thing that I am telling you today. Glory to God in the highest. On earth, peace, goodwill towards men, towards man. It's not gender exclusive. The angels told the shepherds the same thing that I am telling you now, but when the heavenly concert was over, the shepherds, by faith, traveled to Bethlehem to see the Lord. In fact, the Bible tells us that they traveled with haste. They ran to Jesus. They ran to behold what the angels had told them, and they left glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had seen and heard from those angels. The implication of that text is when they got to that manger and their eyes beheld the glory of God in the form of a baby, that those shepherds believed. They received the message and they believed in that child, that he was their Savior. And they left that stable, rejoicing and glorifying and praising God for what he had done. They beheld his glory and they believed. As Zach and Malia come, what about you this morning? Have you beheld his glory? Have you believed in that child lying in that manger? Who would grow up and live a perfectly righteous life, fulfilling every single requirement of the law, something we could not do, only to die as if he, the lone righteous person and the lone truly righteous person to ever live would die as a sinner in your place and in my place. And that he would rise again from the dead so that through him we might have life and have it everlasting. Have you beheld the glory of God in the gospel message? If the Spirit of God is opening your eyes to see the glory of God in the gospel message, then we need to follow in the pattern of these shepherds, and you need to run to Jesus. You need to run and receive him as your own. If you're here this morning and there is no peace in your life, you need Jesus. You need to run to Jesus and receive him as your own, because he is the way of peace with God, and he is the way to peace of God in every area of your life. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for today. God, we just thank you for this beautiful passage of Scripture. God, this recounting of that first Christmas night, where we see your glory proclaimed in the heavens by the angels, and we see your glory revealed on earth in a new, full, glorious, beautiful way. We thank you, Lord, for this moment when you stepped into human history, when you stepped into our plight to identify with us in every way, so that you, through your life, death, burial, and resurrection, might become our way of peace. And Father, I just pray for every person in here this morning. God, I pray that we would experience your peace, that we would experience peace with God, and that we would experience the peace of God in our lives every day. And Father, for those here today who have never known true peace, I pray that your Spirit would stir in their hearts and their minds, and that you would draw them to yourself. And that today, God, as I said earlier, they would get over themselves and submit themselves to you by faith. God, have your will and your way in our hearts and minds. We love you and we thank you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.